where we're going to be this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. I think that you would agree that, at least for most of us, gone now are the days of using paper maps. You know, the ones pull out on family vacations and trips that can never seem to fold back together the right way. Gone are those days, so it seems, because you and I, we live now in an age of digital navigation, right? GPS devices, Google Maps, all at the touch of your fingertips. Google Maps is now everywhere, so writes one author in an article entitled "How Google Maps Has Changed the Way We Travel." He goes on to say, it's such a vital part of so many of our lives that it feels odd to think that it didn't exist until 2005. Of all the various search engines, he writes, Google Maps can probably claim to be the one that has singularly changed our day-to-day life the most. About 1 billion people use it every month. About 1 billion searches are made every day. 194 countries have been at least partly mapped, with a total of 28 million miles of road. And I'm sure that number has only gone up since this article was written. But interestingly, in a related article entitled, Is Google Maps Changing Our Behavior?, the author, researching behavioral science, highlights how, for better or for worse, a change does occur in the minds of people who rely on mobile GPS devices as opposed to paper maps. The article goes on to cite how a study was done by a German university in which individuals were given mobile navigation devices, much like GPS devices, while others simply had to piece together the route from a paper map. And do you know what the researchers found? This is quite interesting. Here's what they found. The article states that people who used the digital navigation device demonstrated pretty good route recognition, but rather poor survey knowledge. But, by comparison, the paper map users scored much better on the survey and almost perfect on the route test. What's happening here, the author writes, is that pedestrians who use computer navigation often fail to envision and memorize where they are. And the cost of convenience, he says, is spatial orientation. In other words, paper map users have a better overall sense of direction than non-paper map users. Now, why? Why is that? Well, because the research suggests that they had to rely on memory and not on someone telling them which way to turn, right? So, in essence, they were able to see things more clearly from a bird's eye view than they were a street level view. And brothers and sisters, here in James chapter 1, James gives his readers this morning a bird's eye view. Now, it's not of city streets and state highways. He gives us a bird's eye view this morning instead of trials in the Christian life. He wants us to view our trials from the proper perspective. He wants us to see them from a divine vantage point so that we would then orient our lives accordingly. Last week, we saw James's opening, if you remember, in stunning command there in verse 2. Notice where James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James begins his letter here, notice, by addressing these suffering Christians who, remember, they were scattered from their homeland because of violent persecution. And he begins his letter now by first reminding them of the divine purpose of their trials and the appropriate response they are to have to their trials. That for the Christian, trials in life, no matter their shape, no matter their size, they come to us, James says, with the purpose of refining and strengthening our faith. And therefore, notice in verse 2, James says that the Christian should consider their trials then as opportunities for joy. For joy. Why? Well, because of God's divine purpose in them. And what's his divine purpose? Well, notice again, verse 4. "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So God's goal, his purpose for the trials in our life is that they would produce in us steadfastness, endurance to the end, perseverance. And ultimately, James says, full maturity. Notice, he says, lacking in nothing, meaning perfect conformity to Christ's likeness. So, church, this is the divine purpose of God in the trials of your life. And thus, James says, it's reason for rejoicing. That's what we saw last week, verses 2 to 4. But now, here in verse 5, James, he's going to quickly turn our attention now from this future ultimate goal and outcome of our trials. And instead, he's going to turn our attention now to what you and I often are presently lacking in the midst of our trials. There's something we need now in order to have this proper perspective. And what is it? What is it that we're lacking? Well, James says what we're lacking is a bird's eye view. We're lacking a divine vantage point. And he calls it wisdom. Wisdom. Because I think you would agree with me, there's a big difference between knowing verses 2 to 4 and doing them. Right? There's a big difference there. It's easy to say, count it all joy. It's easy to know with sort of a head knowledge that God has a purpose in your trials, but it's quite another thing, church, I think you'd agree, to live it out, right? And that's what James wants. He wants us to be doers of the word. So sometimes we need something more beyond mere knowledge. And what we need, James says, is wisdom. We need wisdom in our trials. And this is the topic that James now abruptly turns to in verse 5. In fact, notice there, upon first reading, it might actually kind of be rather hard to sort of to see any connection between verses 4 and 5. James, notice here, he seems to sort of shift rather abruptly from the purpose of trials in verse 4 to now wisdom and prayer. Seem odd to you? And then in verse 9, notice, he seems to shift again quite suddenly to an altogether different topic about wealth and poverty. So what's the connection here? Was Martin Luther right to say that James throws things together chaotically? Well, the answer is no. There's a connection here. In fact, there's a word there, notice, that connects these verses, verses 4 and verses 5. James is so skillful at this. You're going to see this throughout his letter. Let me read them again, and I just want you to see if you can make the connection between verses 4 and 5. Look there at verse 4. "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom." You see the connection? Verse 4, God wants us lacking in nothing. He wants us to have spiritual maturity. But, verse 5, James realizes that until we reach that end, until that comes, there is something that we are presently lacking. There's something that we need. It's wisdom. We need wisdom to view our trials rightly. We need wisdom from God, which is what he's going to address in verses 5 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, he's going to give us then a very practical example of what wisdom in the midst of our trials actually looks like. So notice the structure here. This is so important. James intends for you to connect these verses together in order to understand them rightly and then to apply them to your life today. So let's look at these verses under three headings this morning. First, we're going to look at the need for wisdom, verse 5. Second, we're going to look at the path to wisdom, verses 6 to 8. And then finally, we're going to look at an example of wisdom in verses 9 to 11. So the need, the path, and the example, and then we'll just sort of seek to make some application here along the way. So first, I want you to notice with me the need for wisdom, verse 5. The need for wisdom. Verse 5, James says there's something that we need. He assumes there is something that you and I are lacking. Look there, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. So James assumes that in the midst of our various trials, verse 2, that we will lack the wisdom we need, the wisdom necessary in order to view our trials rightly from a divine vantage point, but we will also at times lack the wisdom that we need to navigate our way through them and to remain faithful in them. And therefore, he says, you need wisdom. We need wisdom in the midst of our various trials. Do you see why it's so important to make that connection there between verses 4 and 5? Because a person could read verses 5 to 8 with absolutely no reference to what James has just said in verses 2 to 4, to read them as sort of standalone verses. And many perhaps do that. They've heard verses 5 to 8 applied as if it were just addressing our need to ask for wisdom in making big life decisions, right? Like these are our go-to verses here for guidance in the Christian life. And while, listen, there may be some sort of general application there, beloved, listen, James didn't write this to simply address matters of guidance. No. He wrote these verses to suffering Christians who need wisdom to view and respond to their trials rightly. So if you and I, friend, if we're lacking, if we're going to discern what it is that God is teaching us through our trials and how to conduct ourselves in our trials, then we need wisdom. Why? Why do we need wisdom in the midst of our trials? As one author writes, because during times of intense trial, it is all too common to feel a sense of disorientation. Have you found that to be true? To lose our bearings, he says, a sense of paralysis. Trials and confusion tend to go together. Have you found that to be true in your life? Trials and confusion tend to go together. That in the midst of a trial, to know what to do, to know how to respond, even the pathway forward. And James says, it's in those moments, beloved, that we need wisdom. Which raises two great questions. Two questions here. First, what is wisdom? How do you define it? And the second, if we know we need it, how do we get it? Question number one, what is wisdom? When we say wisdom, what do we mean? Because that's a pretty broad question, right? If it's what we need, but what is it? And the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom, doesn't it? So we can't say all that there is to say, but let's just see if we can sort of define what we mean when we say wisdom. And I think any biblical definition of wisdom, it has to begin with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Which Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So any definition of wisdom has to begin with the fear of God. Meaning it must begin with an accurate view of God. It must begin with a right understanding of God, of His character, of His purposes, of His nature, of His ways. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But actually, James himself defines wisdom for us. We don't even have to leave the letter of James. Notice with me later in chapter 3. Turn there. He'll bring up this topic of wisdom again in James chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, notice James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" So here's the wise person. "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So according to James, wisdom is seen. Wisdom manifests itself in our good conduct. In works, he says, done in meekness. Or you could say humility. So notice here that he makes an explicit connection between wisdom and action. So wisdom is practical. Wisdom is about doing. Wisdom is about acting. Which is, remember, what the whole letter of James is ultimately about. Or even Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, you'll notice in this letter that James covers many of the same topics as his half-brother in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." So again, Jesus says wisdom is about taking our knowledge of God and our knowledge of His Word and applying that then to all of life. And specifically, James has in mind here applying that in times of trials. So wisdom here then, James, as he describes it, it means that in the midst of your trials, Christian, wisdom enables you to look at life through the lens of verses 2-4 that he's just said. To look at life through the framework, the grid of God's purposes for our trials, and then to act on it. So it's about putting what we know about God and His Word and His ways into practice in the midst of our trials. And James says, that's the first mark of wisdom. That's the first mark of wisdom. I thought some other definitions of wisdom might be helpful for you here if you want to jot these down. Just to kind of expand on what this means. The ESV Study Bible defines wisdom as a God-given and God-centered discernment. God-given, God-centered discernment. Doug Moo, in his commentary on James, says, "Wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern," and then he adds this element, "and carry out the will of God." So it's about discerning and doing. Craig Blomberg also adds in his commentary, "Wisdom does not equate with mere knowledge and intelligence." Meaning wisdom isn't just about knowing things. It doesn't equate with mere knowledge or intelligence, but adds, he says, "the practical element of living out what one believes." Friends, that's what wisdom is. So wisdom is critical. It is not optional, Christian, when we meet trials of various kinds, because only by this wisdom can we perceive the purpose of our trials and then rightly respond to our trials and then benefit from our trials. You see? So divine wisdom enables us, as one author said, to make sense of life when life doesn't seem to make sense. That's wisdom. That's a beautiful definition. To make sense of life when life doesn't seem to make sense. And we desperately need this kind of wisdom, don't we? Which leads to question number 2. How then do we get it? How then do we get wisdom? Verse 5, if we lack wisdom and we need wisdom, how do we get wisdom? Look there, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, notice, let him ask God. If you need wisdom, what do? You ask God. It's just that simple. In fact, it's almost too simple, right? If you need wisdom, then ask for it, James says. That word there, ask, verse 5, ask, is it's a present tense verb. So it's suggesting here ongoing action. In other words, James is exhorting us here. So this is actually the next imperative in his letter. He's exhorting us to repeated and continuous prayer. Asking. So verse 5, go on asking. Don't stop asking. Why? Why do we need to repeatedly ask? Because we repeatedly encounter circumstances and challenges and trials and dilemmas and pain that require wisdom if we're going to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So James says, ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and keep on asking. So not only, notice, is James directing us here to the source of all wisdom, he's directing us to God himself. In fact, James is going to say later in chapter 3, verse 15, that this wisdom comes down from above. So we don't find this wisdom in ourselves. It comes only from God. It's supernatural. It's a gift from God, who is the source of wisdom. But James, notice, also he shows us here the priority of prayer. The importance of prayer. That we are to continually pray in the midst of our trials, asking God for the wisdom that we need. So notice, beloved, that our trials, they should drive us to our knees. They should drive us to pray. Because trials, they teach us to rely on God. They teach us to rely on Him alone, don't they? Have you ever noticed that in the midst of trials in your life? That our trials, they oftentimes, they'll go beyond human resources. They'll go beyond human wisdom. They reveal our weaknesses. They reveal that we're not as strong or as wise as we thought that we were. And that those trials are intended to drive us to God in prayer. In fact, listen, this is part of God's gracious purpose in your trials, Christian. To show you that you are weak. And you need Him to show you His greatness and grace. And oh, listen, you should have no reluctance. You should have no hesitation of going to God in prayer, asking Him for wisdom. You know why? Why you should have no reluctance in going to Him? Notice verse 5, because of who God is. Because of who He is. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. So, notice, James alerts his readers here to the disposition of God toward them in asking for wisdom. Notice a few things we see here about why, Christian, you shouldn't hesitate. You shouldn't be reluctant to go to God asking Him for wisdom. Notice, first, the reason you shouldn't hesitate is because God is a giver. He's a giver. Look there, verse 5. Notice how James, he draws our attention here to the nature and the character of God. He reminds us of what God is like. Look there, verse 5. He gives. God is a giver. Literally, verse 5 reads, let him ask the giving God. The giving God. God, by his very nature, is a giver. The second reason you shouldn't hesitate, notice James says, is because God gives generously. Verse 5, let him ask God who gives generously. The God of all wisdom is generous. He is not tight-fisted with his wisdom. No, he's wonderfully, amazingly generous. He just gives abundantly. He gives plentifully. He gives lavishly. He gives and he gives and he gives more and more and more. In fact, we know this to be true of him, don't we? Does your understanding of the gospel reveal this to be true about God? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has so graciously, generously given us even his own son to die in our place on the cross. Will he not give you the wisdom you need in the midst of your trials? The third reason you can go without hesitation to him is because, notice in verse 5, God gives generously to all, notice, without reproach. He gives to all. He's no respecter of persons, meaning he shows no favoritism. His wisdom isn't only for an elite group of Christians. It's not for the most educated. It's not for the smartest among us. No, he gives generously to all, including you and me. So listen. If you are needing wisdom right now in the midst of a trial that you're in, then all you need to do is ask for it, and God will graciously give it to you. And he does so, and I think this is the most beautiful part of this verse, verse 5, he does so without reproach. Meaning, he doesn't ever become annoyed by your repeated asking, your requests. As a sinful father, I can oftentimes grow impatient and annoyed with my children's continual asking. Can I have a snack? Can I have a snack? Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have that? But not our perfect heavenly Father. He doesn't rebuke us. He doesn't scold us. Beloved, you will never encounter God's divine irritation. Oh, it's you again. No. He will never make you feel foolish for asking for wisdom. He will never criticize you. He will never complain about you. He never has mixed motives. He's never reluctant. He gives to all without reproach. Friend, do you realize that this actually is the purpose of prayer? This is why prayer exists. This is why God has set up the universe the way that he has. Do you realize this? Many of you I know struggle with why an all-knowing, all-powerful God commands us to pray. Let me just tell you why. Let me tell you why. In fact, let James tell you why. Here's why God commands you to pray. It's so that he's glorified when you ask and he gives. It glorifies him. It puts on display his wisdom. It puts on display his power. It puts on display his strength and his might when you ask. His glory is shown when you pray. That's why prayer exists, to glorify God. Beloved, this is who God is. So let me just ask you, how often are you praying for wisdom in trials? When was the last time that you specifically and intentionally and repeated in the midst of a trial asking God for wisdom? Is there a trial or a difficult circumstance in your life right now which you need wisdom for? Wisdom to view it rightly? Wisdom to truly know and believe God's good purposes in it? Wisdom to respond to it in a God-glorifying sort of way? Or are you self-sufficient? Are you trusting in your own strength and in your own wisdom and in your own means? Because James reveals here the need for wisdom in the midst of our trials. Which leads to question, or point number two, the path to wisdom, verses 6-8. The path to wisdom. In other words, how are we to ask for wisdom? Verse 5 tells us that all we need to do is ask for it, God's going to give it. In fact, note, that's a promise there, verse 5. Let him ask, and it will be given. That's a divine promise. It's a guarantee, Christian. However, James does give us here one important qualification. There's something that will keep the giving God from giving us the wisdom we need. There is something that causes God to withhold the gift of divine gift of wisdom. What is it? Well, look there, verses 6 to 8. James says, we must ask for it with the right attitude. We must ask for it with the right motive. There's a certain attitude that we have to have in order to receive this wisdom. Alec Mottier, in his commentary on James, says, verse 5 holds before us the unquestioned sincerity of God, but verses 6 to 8 raises the question of our sincerity in asking. So, in other words, James is saying there's a right way to ask for it and there's a wrong way to ask for it. So what's the right way to ask for it? How should we ask for wisdom? Look there, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. So we ask in faith and we don't doubt. No doubting. Is that a bit unnerving to you? Because have you ever had doubts? This verse seems to say that if you have any doubts, God won't answer your prayer. Is that what James is saying? And the answer, of course, is no. Because we all have doubts from time to time, don't we? So James isn't saying Christians never doubt. He isn't saying we never should have spiritual questions. He's not saying that we shouldn't struggle to understand God's ways and God's purposes, or as if this was some sort of call to pray perfectly flawless prayers. No, no, no. He's talking here about doubt in a very specific kind of way. But first, how should we ask? Just look back, verse 6. We should ask in faith with no doubting. In faith. Meaning, we ask for wisdom expecting God to give it. It means trusting the character of God, as we saw back in verse 5. It means believing the promises of God. It means we don't doubt His goodness. We don't doubt His generosity. We don't doubt that He is wise and will give us wisdom. Listen, it's serious business to doubt the generosity and the goodness of God. You know why? Because it calls into question His very character. It calls into question who He is and what He gives. So we're to respond, James says, by asking in faith and then trusting God's going to give it. He's going to give it to you. I love the way that John MacArthur summarizes this point very well in his commentary on James, where he says, to ask in faith with no doubting means it must be a request backed by genuine trust in God's character, His purposes and promises. Some Christians, he says, simply doubt that God will give them what they need. And they rationalize their doubts in countless ways. They believe they are undeserving, which is true, but as verse 5 has pointed out, irrelevant. Or they may think their needs aren't worthy of God's attention, which is also true, but irrelevant, because of His boundless grace and love. God takes great interest in the things of your life that seem utterly insignificant. Other Christians, he says, are inclined to dispute with God, wondering why He allows a calamity to come upon them in the first place, or why He doesn't provide them a way out. A request that does not take God at His word, that doubts His ability or His trustworthiness, is an affront to His holy character. So we ask in faith, believing. So if that's how we're to respond, then how are we not to respond? What's the wrong way to ask for wisdom? Look there again, verses 6 to 8, the end of verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what kind of doubt is James describing here? What is this double-minded man? Because Those two words there, doubt and double-minded, it's key to understanding here what James is saying. Verse 6, notice that word doubt or doubting. It means to divide. It means to separate. Again, Doug Moo, he comments, this word basically means to differentiate. And here he says it means to dispute with oneself. So basically it means that there is within this person, this doubting person, a wavering, inconsistent attitude toward God. They waver between faith and skepticism. So then their request, their prayer for wisdom here, it's really not a request at all, because they're asking all the while doubting God. And then in verse 8, notice this person not only doubts, but James says they are also, notice, double-minded. Now, what's interesting about that word is that this is the only place where you'll find this word in Greek literature. Meaning, James made up this word. He coined this word himself. A double-minded man. And literally, here's what it means. Double-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. Double-souled. So in other words, this person has a divided soul. They have divided loyalties. They have a divided heart. As Jesus says, they're trying to serve two masters. In other words, this is a person who's trying to look in two directions at the same time. The double-minded man. Impossible, right? So the doubter here, he wants to hedge his bets in two ways. The double-minded man. So here's what it looks like. He'll ask God for wisdom, but then he'll also look to see if someone else has anything better out there for him. He'll check out what the Bible says, but he also wants what the world says. He doesn't believe God's ways are always the best ways. He thinks that he can switch between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom, and he can just sort of get the best of both worlds here. He lives as if he wishes, or he lives as he wishes, but then when a trial comes, he just sort of throws up a little prayer to God. Oh God, if you're there, just help me out here. He asks God for assistance, but then by the time he finishes his prayer, he thinks, oh, that's never going to happen. He is a double-minded man. And notice the outcome for the double-minded man. Verse 6, notice first, James compares him to the wave of the sea. Like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This man, he's a boat with no anchor. He's unstable, tossed about by the storms of life. His life is chaotic. Do you know anyone like that? Or the other thing he says, the outcome for this guy, notice in verse 7, his prayers are powerless and ineffective. Look what he says. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This is the result. This is the outcome for the double-minded guy. And friends, it's important, I think, this morning that we see this warning. That we heed this warning. Craig Blomberg again writes, he says, this description hits close to home in an age of nominal Christians who attend church from time to time, but who are not submitted to God. In fact, James is going to go on to say, he's going to describe this same person later. Chapter 4, look there, verse 6, where James says about this guy, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you can't serve them both. So heed that warning. This double-minded man Listen, he's a hypocrite. He's faithless. He has a divided soul. He has a divided heart. He has divided loyalties. He's unwilling to let go of the world and fully submit himself to God and truly follow after Christ. In fact, notice how James makes this abundantly clear that this guy, he isn't a genuine Christian who's trusting in Christ, but just sort of struggles with doubt from time to time, like we all do. No, look what he says in verse 8. He is unstable in all of his ways, meaning this is the pattern of this guy's life. This is a gracious warning. Does that describe you? Isn't this what the whole book of James is about? Is your faith real? Are you going to show it in the way that you pray for wisdom from God? Here's how it's applied to prayer in your trials. Faith says we trust the character of God. We trust the purposes of God. We trust that even in the darkest, most difficult moments, God will give me what I need. This is the path to wisdom. But then, finally, as any good pastor, any good preacher should, James gives us an illustration here of what this looks like. Because it's easy for us, I think, to live in the theoretical, right? We need practical, don't we? We need practical. And so did James's original readers. Point number 3, a practical example of wisdom. A practical example of wisdom. Verses 9 to 11. Now, again, at first glance, it might seem as though James here has just gone off the rails. He's just sort of gone off on a rabbit trail, right? Why does James jump now to the topic of rich and poor? I thought we were talking about trials, James, and we're talking about prayer and wisdom in the midst of our trials, and now you go to this? So why suddenly does James shift to talk about wealth and poverty? Here's why. Verses 9 to 11 are a test case. This is a test case. This is an example of what it looks like to have wisdom in the midst of a trial. And these verses are an example of how a wise person looks at life from a divine vantage point. As one commentator writes, this is a commonly experienced trial for which wisdom is needed. And the example, the illustration here that James gives is poverty and wealth. So notice here, he contrasts the rich and the poor. Look there, verses 9 to 11. Notice in verse 9, James addresses the poor brother. And then in verse 10, he addresses the rich brother. Now, some scholars disagree over whether or not the rich guy here is actually a Christian. But I think he is. Because verse 9, James refers to the poor man as a brother, and it seems to be implied, I think, as well for the rich man here in verse 10. Wealth isn't necessarily sinful. Wealth isn't a bad thing. It's all in how you use it. It's all in how you approach it. It's all in what position it occupies your heart. It's not necessarily evil. This guy's a Christian as well. And James exhorts both of these guys, notice the rich and the poor, who are at two very different stations in life, two very different places of the spectrum, to view their lives from a divine vantage point. Again, Alec Mottier, he says, each must see his situation not through the eyes of this world's wisdom, but in the light of a wisdom sought from God. So the need here is for wisdom in the midst of these differing, varying trials. Now, you might be asking yourself, Pastor, I understand that poverty is a trial. Are you telling me and suggesting that wealth is also a trial? Because if so, sign me up for that one, right? And I'm saying yes. I'm saying both poverty, and wealth are trials of various kinds. Now, how so? How so? Well, while the poor guy, he may be prone to despair, he may be prone to worry, lacking basic necessities, envying the rich guy, growing bitter that he's of the have-nots. On the other hand, the rich man, he's prone to becoming materialistic. More worries because he has more things. Tempted toward pride. Tempted toward self-sufficiency. Both poverty and wealth are trials of various kinds. So what is the divine wisdom they both need? What sort of divine vantage point do they need? Notice first the poor guy. Verse 9. Let the lowly, some translations say poor, the NIV translates it humble circumstances. I think that's a good translation. Let the guy of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. And poverty, it seems to be a reality for James's original audience. In fact, he's going to address this several places in this letter. We'll see it in chapter 2. We'll see it in chapter 4. We'll see it again in chapter 5. Because remember, these Christians, they've been scattered because of persecution, and so they're facing hard economic times. Many were being socially marginalized, viewed as insignificant, viewed as outcasts by the world. They're poor. So what sort of divine wisdom then does the poor brother need? He needs to evaluate his life on the basis of his relationship to God. He needs to view his life from the standpoint of his position before God. Look there, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In other words, he's saying, Christian, have a divine perspective of your trial, brother. Look beyond your worldly state and see the reality of your position before God. Look at your spiritual position. Rejoice in that. Delight in that. Verse 9, notice, you've been exalted in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are an heir of the kingdom that is coming, friend. Don't worry about your earthly riches, because James chapter 2, verse 5 is going to say, you are rich in faith. Christian, this is your identity. It isn't found in your position. It isn't found in your possessions. It's found in Christ. You're rich in Christ. And so to the poor brothers and sisters in the room this morning, and I recognize that that is all relative, right? Because I think by the world standards, none of us in this room are poor. So let me just say to the brothers and sisters of humble circumstances in the room this morning, you and I desperately need the wisdom of God to have this eternal perspective in the midst of our trials. Whether it be financial difficulty, loss of a job, a lack of something, we need this forward-looking mindset, anticipating what awaits us in eternity. That's the wisdom from God we need. And therefore, we need his wisdom to orient our lives rightly, to view our lives rightly in this world. Finally, notice the rich brother, though. Verses 10 to 11. And let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises and its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So notice in verses 10 here and 11 that James, he calls on the rich brother now to view himself rightly as well. He too needs wisdom to view his current temporary status from God's perspective. Notice verse 10, let the rich man boast in his humiliation. So, in other words, the rich man needs wisdom from God to see through the facade of this world. That's what he needs. To wisely see things rightly. Let him boast in his humiliation. In other words, he needs eyes to view himself rightly. He needs eyes to view God rightly. He needs eyes to view his riches rightly. He needs eyes to view his life rightly. In other words, listen, rich guy, you're nothing. Your wealth means nothing in the eyes of God. In fact, notice in verses 10 and 11, James compares this rich guy, notice here too, a flower that withers away in the heat of the sun. It's going to fall. It's going to fail. It's going to die. And that's why, listen, you shouldn't base your life on, you shouldn't put your hope in your wealth, because one day it's going to be gone, and so too will you. Verse 10, notice, it's passing away. It's fading away. Chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to say, your life is a vapor. It's a mist, and then it's gone. So listen. Listen to the rich among us this morning. To those who are more materially well off, friend, you too need the wisdom of God to view your trials rightly from a divine vantage point. You too need divine wisdom to know how fleeting your worldly statuses, your possessions. And thus you too need to cry out for God, to God, for wisdom daily. And so in reality, friends, here, as we come to a close, what James is saying is that the wisdom that we need is an eternal perspective. That's what we need. It's the ability to view all of life from a heavenly vantage point. Because this world, it isn't ultimate. Your trials and sufferings in life, as difficult and as painful as they may be, and I don't want to minimize those at all, your trials and sufferings in life, they aren't ultimate reality. Eternal glory awaits you. Heavenly riches awaits you. Eternal joy in the presence of God awaits you. And your station in life, wherever God has put you, wherever God has placed you, whatever situation, whatever trial you find yourself in this morning, and James, he just uses here the example of wealth and poverty. He could have used any example. He could have talked about singleness and marriage. He could have talked about health and sickness. He could have used any example. But what he's saying is that your station in life, it isn't ultimately what's true about you, Christian. You need the wisdom of God to view your life and your trials and your circumstances rightly if you're going to grow. If you're going to be strengthened in your faith. If you're going to be, as verse 4 says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So keep your eyes on the goal. You remember the goal? Let me just again point you to the goal again. We'll see next time. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Whatever trial it may be that God brings into your life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, really what we need is in a divine perspective. In fact, the wisdom that we need here is really the wisdom of the cross, isn't it? It's the wisdom of the cross. Because it's the cross that puts everything into its proper perspective. The cross reminds us that we deserve nothing from God. The cross reminds us that we were hellbound sinners, and God generously, graciously extended his salvation to us. The cross reminds us that he gave his own son to make us his own, so that we would share in the riches of Christ for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, we need that kind of wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom from God to view ourselves rightly, our trials rightly, our position in Christ rightly, and then live accordingly. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we again just want to worship you, that you are the giving God. You are the God who gave his own son. How will you not also with him give us everything we need? Including wisdom. So church, let me just ask you right now where you sit. Where is there a trial, a circumstance, a difficulty in your life right now where you're lacking wisdom? And then ask God to graciously give you wisdom. Trusting his character, his purposes, his ways in your life. Father, you are the God of all wisdom, and we need it. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room this morning that this text, it would strengthen their faith. It would encourage them to fall to their knees in prayer, asking for the wisdom needed to live in this world that we see the brokenness and the sin all around us, the difficulties of life, and yet in and through it all, God, you have sovereignly orchestrated all of these things for our good and for your glory. So may you humble us this morning. May you give us this eternal perspective we need. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. It's been good to worship with you this morning. Let me ask you to stand. Let me just give this benediction as we leave this morning. Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Thanks for being here today.